Right, today, we are, so far as I know, I want to say officially, we have concluded or will be concluding our study of Daniel and these issues and events and topics and subjects, etc., concerning end times. And I told you when we first got started with the book of Daniel, we were going to take a bunch of side expeditions, and so this is really kind of that last one. This is the third part of our last study, talking about things to come. And the question that I've been asking the last couple of weeks, or questions, are we living in the last days? Or are we approaching the last days? And if we are, how would we know that we are? How could we know that? Is it possible? I mean, but people have been saying that forever. Okay, fine. But in our world, in our day today, is that far more accurate than ever? So I hope to answer those questions. And I don't know, yeah, a couple weeks ago, I was like, yeah, I don't know, probably 25, maybe 30, maybe 15, maybe 40. I really didn't know, but like, let's just look at some of these things. And it actually worked out to be 25. So last couple weeks, I shared this. Here's your quick recap of the last 2 weeks. Israel, number one, right? It exists. That is the kind of super sign of signs. Secondly, we've talked about this not just the last couple of weeks, but throughout our study of Daniel, the concept of globalism. Like, that's a global everything, global food bank, global bank, global. It's the adjective that fits everything these days, and that's predicted that it would be the case throughout the scriptures. Third thing that we discussed and talked about this a couple of weeks ago, only today. You know, with a lot of the technology that we see today, certain things that are predicted, prophesied in the Bible, Old Testament, New, that are only possible today. Fourthly, remember Jesus talked about false Christs. And oh man, do we see that today. Talked about, fifthly, nukes. The capability of what nuclear weapons can do is actually provided in the Bible. You remember this? Like, tongues melting, and you know, like all the happy Sunday morning, happy thoughts. Number six, armies from the east. This is discussed in passages such as Daniel chapter 12, as well as Revelation chapter 16, that there's no way that John the Apostle could have recognized these things would have been to the extent that they were. Number seven, the temple. The temple, that's fairly important, right? If there's going to be a temple to be defiled, the temple has, of course, to exist. And it's in the works, or at least the plans are in the works. Number eight, earthquakes in various places. Man, if you're not, would you pray for the people in Turkey and Syria? They just passed 28,000 people killed in that earthquake, that one earthquake and the aftershocks, etc. And it's been, what, a week and a half now? Or so, more than that, it's winter, right? They've kind of given up hope of finding survivors. It's terrible. And unfortunately, we'll see more of that. We're going to see more of that kind of thing. Ninth, we talked about the European Union, which is at a minimum the growing precursor of a revived Roman Empire, as seen in the book of Daniel, etc. Last week we talked about kind of the twin sign of pestilences and famine. And do some research into that. I mean, we talked about it last week, but do some research into that, and that's on the rise. Wars and rumors of wars. We talked about it last Sunday, and it feels like, man, I should have waited a whole week to talk about that, because there's more that's kind of come up this week in terms of wars and rumors of wars. We also talked about number 12 last week, Israel blooms. Kind of the agricultural and the plant life that's just exploded as prophesied. This kind of a desolate place that's kind of reborn even with that. Number 13, at odds with Israel. Various nations, and so many nations at odds with Israel, and Jerusalem as this cup of trembling to the nations. It's a relatively little city, you know, fairly insignificant, or it should be, but it's not. Talked about number 14 last week, how the world is violent and corrupt, and Jesus talked about that, and how the world, as part of the labor pangs or the beginnings of sorrows, is growing more violent and far more corrupt. Abounding lawlessness, Number 15, Jesus talked about that. Number 16, we discussed this as well. Babylon. Did you Google it? Did you do your homework this last week? Did you Google the rebuilding of the actual literal city of Babylon? Like, if you were to take one of these, you know, just pull it out of the hat and like, okay, really? But things like that, the specifics of specific cities. Number 17, world religion, which has been on the rise, the push for that. It's almost the cry of our generation in the last couple of generations. Can't we all just get along? I was talking to a friend of mine the other day with, you see these bumper stickers, and we got to move on to number 18 here in a second. But, there's the bumper stickers, and I don't say this in a condescending way, because there's something to be said about hope. There's something to be said about, like, can't we all get along? Like, can't we fix this stuff? You know, the bumper stickers that say coexist. And like, well, unfortunately, no, we can't. And unfortunately, those various world religions are actually completely at odds with one another if they're really honest about it. They have everything in common except for man, sin, heaven, hell, salvation. But everything else is exactly right. So can they get along? Well, no. It's just not possible. But the world's going that way, pushing for that. Number 18 on the list. Try to wrap it up here this morning. The Euphrates. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12 says this. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Guess what I'm going to say? Here's some more homework. Verb, Google it. Google it, because guess what's happening? Yep, the water in the Euphrates is rapidly decreasing, and some places just completely dry. Like the Euphrates, you know, in Earth's history, like that one great river. Almost this eternal source of... And interesting, the connection there in Revelation 16, dried up so that the armies of the kings from the east might be prepared, might have a way to travel where? To a certain valley for a certain battle. Really fascinating. Also, when you Google it, of course, one of the issues was someone built a dam somewhere along to kind of make things better. It didn't make things better. Didn't make things better. And like, mankind actually had something to do with that. Like, this is a total side note in terms of end time stuff, but it's almost what we've contributed to wrecking stuff. You know what I mean? Like, wars and rumors of wars, that's not God causing wars per se. That's just, I want to say it this way, and I want to say it carefully. It's the natural flow of human history. It's mankind being mankind. And what is prophecy? Prophecy is just God giving a testament of history ahead of time. He's telling us what will happen as though it's already happened. A lot of prophecy is not something that God caused to happen. It's not necessarily divine wrath the way we think of it. It's just Him saying, here's what you're going to do. Here's what it's going to look like. I'm sorry, you guys had a cough this last week. Still do. There we go. Thank you. It's sort of Romans chapter 1. I go to this a lot. It's mankind says, we want nothing to do with you. And what does God say over and over in Romans 1? Fine, I'm paraphrasing, but it says he gave them over. If you want to do what you want to do apart from me, then do it. And so prophecy is just, here's what it's going to look like, mankind, human history, when you do what you do. So the fact that the Euphrates is actually drying up and that we had something to do with that, sure. Why not? It's just prophecy saying this is what's going to happen. Interesting. Number 19 on the list would be perilous times and perilous people. That's probably the longest description of all these that we're doing. Perilous times and perilous people. If you have a Bible today, since we're going through this in kind of a subject by subject list, excuse me, I'm so sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Ooh, thank you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like to read to you the first five verses. Excuse me. Now you get to deal with me not coughing, but instead of munching on a cough drop type of thing. But know this, Paul says to his friend, young Pastor Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, that's relevant, perilous times will come. Perilous, or some of your translations might say, times of stress. Why? Verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. I love how that's just kind of sprinkled in there, but that's, you see it. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And Paul says to Timothy, and from such people, from such perilous people, really, turn away. Again, fine, you know, to be fair, this is a description of so much of human history. Having said that, can anyone really prove that any of this list, any of these things is not on the rise in our day and age? Try as we might, we are not improving ourselves. We, as in human beings. Education will fix things. It's not fixed things. It has not. Spend some time reviewing that list. Some of it even unloving, unholy, unforgiving, without self-control, blasphemers. I mention this every now and then, but kind of go through. Pick an article. Like, really, I don't care what news site. Pick an article. I don't even care what subject. But just read the comment sections. Like, how did it get to that from whatever the subject matter is? And so many people, so, I don't even know how to describe it. Let's just say so angry against God. Blasphemous against God. That's clearly on the rise. We could spend a lot of time in 2 Timothy 3, but that's just a general sweeping statement. Perilous times, perilous people. Number 20, I would suggest, how do we know that we're in the end times or approaching them? The mark of the beast. You're like, wait a minute, give me a second here, I'll explain this. Number 20, the mark of the beast. Of course, I did a study on this just a few weeks or so ago, and you can dig into our Daniel archives and find that. But things are clearly heading this way. If it is something that digitally controls, prohibits, enables commerce, we've already arrived technologically. Like, that already exists. Well, could it be a microchip under the skin? Check. Like, that technology already exists. People are using that already today, and I talked about that a couple weeks ago. Well, what if it's just, quote-unquote, just a stamp, you know, just an image that's perhaps even branded into the hand, the right hand of their forehead, or tattooed, or printed, you know, maybe something that's not under the skin? Sure, fine. It very well could be that. You know, even for the movie this weekend, you know, different groups of our church that are going to see Jesus Revolution, I just sent a QR code, right? You just bring this to the desk. Beep. Scan. Here's your seats. Great. Thanks. And each individual QR code provides access to all kinds of stuff. In fact, I mean, I think you have one of your bulletin. Yeah, we have one of the bulletin for, that's the mark of the beast. No, it's not. Your bulletin is not the mark of the, throw that away. That's not it. But we use them because it's super handy. It's really convenient. Just beep, scan. You use your phone. Scan, beep, and now here's all this information. And beyond even QR codes, quite frankly, I didn't even talk about this a couple weeks ago or so, but we've been using codes like barcodes and, what is it, UPC labels for ages, because beep, scan, unique information. And so is it possible it's just something on the skin and it doesn't have to be a digital? Fine. Like, we already have that kind of technology. And again, I'm not saying that any of those things are the mark. I'm just saying that we're in an age where it actually makes sense when you consider available technology. And it seems to make sense when you consider another aspect of this age. I think we can almost make this its own point. This would be number 21. It's not, but we could almost make it that. We live in a world that is just so quick, a world of people who are just so quick to get in line and do what we're told nearly without question. You can come to your own conclusions with that, but how about this with the threat of cancel culture? I got to say the right thing and all the PC, political correct kind of stuff. Man, I can't. Got to be careful with what I say. And places like, oh, I don't know, China, using their social credit system. You can actually look up a Business Insider's article on this from November of last year. I don't know if it's businessinsiders.com, but look up Business Insider's China social credit system. And people in China, it's not the entire country, but they're rolling it towards that. If your social standing and what you do as a person isn't quite in line, like, they'll prohibit travel. Like, they're monitoring individuals that you can't do certain things based on your personal, ethical, or moral performance. Those kinds of things. And then I would say, even with the quick draw use of our label guns, man, it's like everyone's got label guns, right? You are one of these people. A fill in the blank, that's what you are. Ah, people do this with everyone. And that because of all those things, many people are simply afraid to question anything. And perhaps they're simply too lazy, if I can be blunt with that, to do homework on their own to see what's so. I might call this, and I do call it this, it's get in line-ism. Get in line-ism. Just get in line. Don't ask the, and I say this kind of tongue-in-cheek a lot, don't ask the good questions. What about this? They don't want you to ask the good questions. Stop asking the good questions. Which is to say, what exactly? Not that any of this is the actual mark, because none of it is. But these are certainly very real precursors to not just how it will work, but what people are going to do to get in line to obtain in that day. They're not going to want to starve to death. They're not going to want their families to starve to death. And I guess this is everyone's doing, so let's just kind of shut up and get in line. I don't want to starve to death. Speaking of which, number 21, Antichrist. Antichrist. How do we know we're in the end times? How do we know that we're approaching that? Antichrist. No, he's not on the scene yet. As in, not in public view, or at least not officially so. He doesn't quite yet have a name tag that says, hi, my name is Antichrist. By the way, he won't have that. You know that, right? Is it possible he's a public figure? Yeah, it's quite possible. But we don't know exactly who this is, nor will we know who this is. And of course, as we've seen through our study of Daniel, this is just a general kind of a sign of the times. The desire, the global want for someone, for pity's sake, to fix all this. Like, can't we all get along? Well, no, we can't. Isn't there someone, for pity's sake, that could just fix this? And everyone wants some kind of a hero that's going to come. I can fix it. I can make it right. I mean, imagine, and we talked about this with some of the studies about the Antichrist, but imagine the world after the rapture. Imagine the United States of America after the rapture, and that someone could fix it. So even all this talk about the mark, and I didn't even mention, you know, the image of the beast, that's a whole other subject in itself. But all this get-in-line-ism stuff, again, to be fair, some of this feels like it's more Orwellian than biblical, yet it all fits. And it's all to be expected. The silencing of opposition, less room for asking questions, publicly shaming any and all who would dare commit the terrible sin of being curious. People are clamoring for someone to put things in place. And there's no need to further belabor that point either. We've been discussing these types of things through our study of the book of Daniel. So if you missed any of that, I'd encourage you to go back and study some of those things. Antichrist, it's coming. He's coming. Number 22, general signs. Just general signs. I'm going to say it that way. Jesus, speaking of such things in Luke chapter 21, provided some general signs. neither random nor vague. These signs will likely be more and more prevalent the closer to 12 the clock candle moves. He said this over in Luke chapter 21. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, some of that tucks away nicely into the category of issues in nature. Some of it does. And then what it does to the distress of people and how people respond, like the anxiety that will be caused in people because of this. And follow me here for a second. Please don't be one of these, like, I'm not going to hear anything else you say just because of what's about to come out of your mouth, Jeremy, and I haven't even said it yet. So give me a second here. I'm going to say it this way first. Whether you or I believe in climate change or not, I kind of don't care one way or the other. We should expect that weather, etc., is going to behave, oh, I don't know, erratically. As in, maybe you could describe it as what you'd expect from a toddler. What do you expect from a toddler? Anything and everything. Be ready for anything. Expect the unexpected. And it would seem that these things and the general signs that Jesus listed there that are related or in the category issues of nature, as things draw to a close, we should expect nature to behave erratically. These general signs are also growing in tenacity. I mean, it was 50 plus degrees here yesterday, February in northwest Arkansas. It snowed in Los Angeles yesterday. Like, if you said that, like, that's the sign of the times. No, it, thank you very much, is not the sign of the times, but it's that kind of thing that's just erratic. And I should say this, whatever you believe about climate change one way or the other, no, these are not the things which are going to end the earth. We got to save our planet. That's not going to happen. They're not the things that are going to end the earth, but crazy stuff in nature sure seems to be a staple in terms of the biblical sign of the time. So all the political, this is the thing for me, like, I want to make this clear, all of that kind of stuff, all the opinions, well, guess what we're actually seeing? Crazy, erratic stuff in nature. So, well, this, I don't care about this, right or the left, I don't really care. But should we expect that? We probably should. Well, mankind's caused, we probably have caused some of the problems on our planet. Like, let's be okay with that. If you don't want to visit Ohio right now, do you? You don't want to drink the water in Ohio. We do stuff like that. And so again, a lot of prophecy is like God saying, I'm just telling you what it's going to look like. I'm not saying what caused it, who. I'm just telling you what it's going to look like. And nature, it's going to be erratic and be like a toddler. You remember having toddlers? Some of you have toddlers? Like, the most terrifying thing with a toddler is silence from the next room over. And then, and moms are like, did I leave my makeup over there? Was there a paint can open? And are they in the kitchen? Oh, who knows? Anyhow, number 23, rejection of truth. Rejection of truth. It's a longer study in itself, and I do intend to spend some time on it soon. But again, Romans chapter 1 spends a great deal of energy describing the fate of, the consequences towards, those who hate the truth. Those who, as Romans 1 says, suppress, or it can literally be translated, hold down the truth. We don't want people to know the truth. I don't want to know the truth. I don't want to be governed by the truth. I need to hold down, suppress the truth. You've heard me say this from the pulpit. I don't mince words here with this. Quite frankly, I believe that we're living in the stupidest time in Western history. We just are. I need to stay on the... I'm watching the clock here, too. And, I mean, even tragically... I'm not watching the clock now, I guess, but tragically in our university systems, it's almost that so many of our young people... I did not say 100% of our young people, but so many of our young people almost have adopted this idea that, like, the collective wisdom of the last 6,000 of human histories is theirs. Of human history is now theirs. Like, they have that plus everything that we know today, and like they just kind of seem to think that they are that. and university professors, and quite frankly, a lot of adults just think that they've arrived and we're the most brilliant, and thinking we're the most brilliant, it's almost like there's a cap and we've hit the cap and we're on our way down. And the conclusions that we reach, tragic. And our values as a people, and again, there in 2 Timothy, we are unloving. But our values as a people are as collectively out of whack as could be. And I don't know what the Greek is for out of whack, but I think we see it. We, people, Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, profess to be wise, but instead we are fools. I'm saying we as humanity. We find Paul warning, again, young Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, to guard against and to avoid what is falsely called knowledge. And my understanding of that word knowledge is that it could also be translated science. Guard against, beware of what is falsely called science. And we're such a pick-and-choose society. We demand, and again, I like to use these sweeping terms like this, like we the people. We the people demand that we follow the science when it fits our narrative, but we utterly reject it when it does not. Again, we're a quick-draw McGraw society when it comes to our label guns. Put science on that because it's science. Like, that's not science. That's not biological at all. Science, call it that, but it's irrational. But again, what would you expect? And what do you have left if you suppress the truth, if you denounce and disregard the truth, aka that which is so? Like, what's true? That which is so. 2 plus 2 is 4. That is truth. Well, in my view, it's actually 4.7. It's not 4.7. 2 plus 2 is 4. That is so. That is truth. When we disregard that, what remains? Well, no sense, or nonsense, or rightly called nonsense. And we become the most nonsensical society in our rejection of truth. That's number 23. Number 24 is this: rejection of the truth. Number 23, rejection of truth. Number 24, rejection of the truth. Number 23, rejection of truth. That's society, and it's not shocking. I should expect that from a godless society. Number 24, however, the rejection of the truth. The New Testament is fairly chock full of passages mentioning those who would turn from the truth and turn from the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 4 speaks about those who will, and it says it this way, that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, stories. Paul also said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. And the word depart means to withdraw, or simply, it can be translated this way, become apostate. Like, for there to be an end times apostasy, people will have to turn from the truth. And people are. Jesus' half-brother Jude, book of Jude, his little postcard of an epistle, goes to great length to contend earnestly for the faith, since there are so many who will creep into the church to sow seeds of heresy. And this is just a simple understanding of the Bible. If apostasy isn't real, there'd be no need to provide warnings to be vigilantly aware of such a thing. Which leaves me with this, number 25, aren't you so proud of me? The rise of Laodicea. The rise of Laodicea. This, again, is a study unto itself. But the seven letters from Jesus to the seven churches in Asia Minor, recorded for us in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, they seem to provide, and I'm emphasizing that, I believe they do, but they certainly seem to provide an outline of church history. If you take church history and lay it out almost like a long chart on a table, And you take Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and those letters to those seven churches, man, they parallel those epochs of church history. Alarmingly so. And of course, I'm sure you're aware that the final church there on the list is the church of the Laodiceans. And if you're familiar with this, even if you've just casually read through the letter before, you know that they are, and this is Jesus' estimation, right? They are neither hot nor cold. He says that you are lukewarm. And you remember what Jesus said about that. I'll put it in modern vernacular. You make me want to puke. Can I say hurl? Would that be a little less offensive? That's Jesus' opinion, right? Lukewarm. Neither hot nor cold. And it's the church, as I like to call them, the church of nothing in particular. Well, they stand for what? I don't know. Or they're unique. Why? They're distinct because of nothing. Nothing. And guess what we're seeing today? Again, the church, a big sweeping statement here, the church being defined by society and culture. The church deciding to get in line with the ways of the world and with things as particularly sinful as the sexual ethic of the day. And the church in large, which bows to the culture, especially the culture of get-in-line-ism, is the church which reaches no one in particular with anything in particular. If we're just like anything and everything else, then we're distinct. How? Well, we're not. I need to be clear on this. Anytime the church allows Scripture to be interpreted through the lens of culture, culture itself is the authority. Anytime the church allows Scripture to be interpreted through the lens of culture, culture itself is the authority. And from there, when the church herself has, Romans chapter 1, when the church herself has suppressed the truth, well, what are we, the church? We're left with what? We're left with what the world has to offer in their suppression of truth, which is, again, what? It's nonsense. But, add a smile here to your notes. The church, in the letter to the church, just prior to that of the Laodiceans, the church of Philadelphia, this one drives me and this pulpit, and even all the stuff to the right or the left politically, it doesn't interest me, quite frankly. Worldviews interest me. Political stuff, not so much. This is what Jesus said to that church, the church of Philadelphia. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. And he said this, not just a little strength, number one, but number two, you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. And that's enough, isn't it? That encouragement from Jesus should encourage us. We also shouldn't be surprised at both the moral decay, the social degeneration, as author and apologist Charlie Campbell calls it, social degeneration, nor should we be surprised with the road towards Laodicea, the rise of the great church of nothing in particular. Those things shouldn't shock us. Yeah, but this church over here, I don't want to say I don't care, but I don't want to say that doesn't interest me. It's like, well, this interests me. It's the Word of God interests me. The name of Jesus interests me. The name of Jesus transforming hearts and lives interests me. Yeah, but this is what transforms. Well, but society. Society is people. In fact, I have a nice little bulletin blurb on that in your minister's moment in the bulletin. I'm interested in the gospel. I'm interested in people. I'm interested in the Word of God. So there's your 25 reasons why it would sure seem that we're heading towards and no doubt on the cusp of the end of all things. I would fail you here if I didn't mention Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 6. Matthew 24 verse 6. As you hear of wars and rumors of wars in the context, he said, see that you are not troubled. You can be like here for the last 3 weeks going, well, this is the worst. Is the world coming to it? I guess it is. Like, well, what's the point? Well, the point is we're still here. Don't be troubled. He said, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. We're on the cusp, but not quite there. Don't be troubled. God is still, I hope you know this, God is still quite comfortably on His throne. There are no challengers still to that throne. He knows what He's doing. If you're living your life as a non-believer today, and I've been saying this the last couple of weeks, if you've never turned to faith in God, you're walking a dangerous tightrope. You're gambling with reality. Again, prophecy put succinctly is just history recorded in advance. And it would seem that God would like us to know these things, and He'd like us to know these things, perhaps if nothing else, as a wake-up call to society to say to people, I love you. That's why I sent my Son. That's why I sent Him to deal with your sin, your sins, and your sinfulness on the cross. That's why I sent Him so that you might have everlasting life. I've given you this information. This is what we would get. This would be the thrust from the Word of God, to that He would give this information so that we could say, apparently He does love me. And anyone living apart from Him and not yet called out to Him for salvation, gambling with reality. But when you receive Him, oh my goodness, life, it's not, I want to make this clear too, it's not that life changes. It doesn't. You are given life, and when you have life, life begins. And what appears to be your old life, that is changed. He didn't just come to like make your life better. He came to give you life, and that more abundantly. The end times, last days, it's a reality that's rapidly approaching. And it's those days when we get on to the time of tribulation. Those are times and events designated for those in their prideful anger and their resentment against God. They will have tribulation in full, worse than has ever been seen in 6,000 years of recorded human history. So if you've never called out for salvation in Christ Jesus, if you never called out to Him, like, what are you doing? He loves you so much. He wants to give you life. Come talk to me afterwards. Church, we must hold fast to the truth. Come what may, we have no time. Let me be clear too. We don't have time, nor is this the time to let go of the Word of God and to deny the name of Jesus. And that's not just, well, that's what we do here at Calvary Chapel. Yes, fine, great. But we, the church, outside of the walls, when you exit this parking lot, turn right or left, that you, us, we, the church, would live this way. It's not the time to live otherwise, nor do we have the time to live otherwise. We must be the church. And anything less than us, I was just talking to a friend of mine about this the other day too, anything less than us truly being the church is, and I'm going to be fairly blunt here as well, anything less than us truly being the church is simply us being some sort of sanctified and perhaps even sanctimonious spiritual social club. And to be really blunt here, I have no interest in leading a social club. I'm just zero interest in that at all. Which leads me to this, and I want to read this. I read this every so often. Let's see if I'm smart enough to navigate this. Probably once a year, every 2 years, I read this. It's a modern-day parable. It's a parable for the church. It's called the Parable of the Life-Saving Station. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved through the efforts of this wonderful little station, and it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give their time and money and effort to the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds. They put better furniture in an enlarged building, and soon the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. And they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as sort of a club. Fewer of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but again, most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought the cold, wet, and half-drowned people into the club. Many of these victims clearly had differing backgrounds and culture than the station's reputable delegates. This was noted and noticeable. Those rescued had a palpable sense that they were not welcome. They were dirty and sick, looked different than the members, used words unfamiliar to the vernacular of those in the club, and no doubt voted differently than the station's membership. In short order, the beautiful new club was put in disarray. The property committee, thinking on behalf of the fashionable club, quickly had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before venturing inside. The next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal pattern of the club. After all, there are real issues to discuss, and those people were part of the issue. Whispers of, "We can't have those people here," though hushed, were still evident. Some members, however, insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and highlighted the fact that they were still called, after all, a life-saving station. In short order, however, their votes were outnumbered. They were told that if they wanted to save the life of all kinds of various people who were shipwrecked in those waters, well, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, and so they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs dotting that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, only now, perhaps due to the bickering, competition, and apathy of the club members, most victims are simply lost to the raging sea. I'm not an emotional guy, but I get emotional for this all the time because it happens with churches. We become clubs. We gather and we do what we do, and with no thought of that, with no thought of other people. And even for us, the newer church is Calvary Chapel. Calvary. Chapel is just a fancy word for church, right? Calvary is the hill upon which my Savior, who died for my sins, I was once lost and he found me. I didn't grow up under the umbrella of, I grew up Catholic, but I didn't hear the gospel for most of my young life. Jesus saved me, and I was interested in seeing others find salvation in him. And I would hope that such a parable wouldn't be like a testimony, this sweeping thing. That's what happens to every church. It doesn't. But it happens. Not to everybody. But it's more a personal thing than a collective thing. And if enough personal lives kind of stay rooted in this social club mentality, then clubs are formed. Birds of a feather tend to flock together, and we like our things that we like, and I don't want to talk to, again, we talk about this all the time, those people. Well, Jesus died for those people. So again, even the name of our church should represent those people, of whom are all of us. We're all of us, those people. Someone bothered to share Jesus Christ with me. Church. If we're right in our understanding of Scripture, if we are even simply just approaching the end times, again, we do not have the time, nor is this the time to be a club. Church, for pity's sake, and for the sake of the lost, for the sake of those for whom Jesus died, let's please be the church. I'm not interested in leading a club. And I should think that you, as members of Calvary Chapel, are not interested in being affiliated with a club for the sake of a club. Let's be what we are, Calvary. Lord, thank you for this study through Daniel. Thank you for this study and even a topical, just a subject by subject, just brief overview of some of these major highlights of why we should know or sense or understand that we are approaching the end times because of what you've declared, because of what your word says. As such, your word also asks the great question, what manner of men and women ought we to be then as we see these things approaching? And all of us in our own heart of hearts and in our own minds, we need to come to grips with that, come to terms with that, answer that question. How should I be? How should I conduct myself? How should I live? And Lord, for those of us that have called upon Jesus for salvation, we've called ourselves Christians, followers of you, then as your followers, apparently we should do what you set before us to do, which we understand to be death to self for the benefit of someone else. Picking up our cross and following you, looking out for the needs of others and not simply the needs of our own sakes, our own lives, our own world. Lord, we would boldly ask by your Spirit that you would use us for your glory in these days, and that, just as we saw from Daniel chapter 12, those who are wise will lead many to righteousness. That we would be that. If there's any kind of, it's not fame. It's not recognition. I don't care about that either. But we care about people getting saved. So Lord, again, boldly, would you please use us for your glory in that realm? Jesus, that as you are lifted up, have been lifted up on the cross of Calvary, that many would be drawn to you. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand. Let's stand. Thanks for staying a little bit late. 25 reasons why we seem to at least be approaching the end times. And since we are, hey, church, be the church. Go be the church. Do what you can in the time that we have in your sphere of influence to let other people know that Jesus loves them. He's got a great plan for their life. He died for their sins. Open your mouths. Go crazy. Like do the really bold thing. Open your mouth and say something. Well, my life's an example. Neat. That's a great starting point that you might be an example. Then open your mouth and share the gospel. God bless you as you do so. See you later.